Well, good morning. It is so good to be here to worship with you. I love this season. It is the most wonderful time of the year. Of course, I'm talking about World Cup. I mean, I know I love Christmas. I love World Cup too, but that's more of an idolatrous love. But I love the music, the food, the sights, the sounds of this season. And of course, I love that we get to spend a month considering our Savior. So this morning we're going to begin our continue our study in 1 Peter, but we'll also begin our Advent series. This Christmas we'll look at the theme "Let Earth Receive Her King," which is from "Joy to the World," the song we just sang. And the picture is that the Christmas season is the perfect time to remind ourselves of when Christ the King entered our world some 2,000 years ago. If you remember the story of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And really, we should ask the same question. Where is our king? Why? Why? Because we have the same hope as the wise men. We want to worship him. If you're like me, this is one of your favorite times of the year, but also one of the craziest times of the year. It's a combination of kind of bliss and busyness, of delight and disarray. And so it's good for us to kind of slow down each Sunday and remind ourselves of why we celebrate, remind ourselves of where our focus be, remind ourselves of Christ, our King. And so with this in mind, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the coming weeks, we'll look at the promised King, the unexpected King, the forever King. But this morning, we're going to talk about what it means to proclaim our King. And that's what our passage talks about. As royal priest, we are to proclaim the excellencies of our King. And it's appropriate because the Christmas season offers so many unique opportunities to share our faith and point people to Christ. I know we had some unbelieving guests at our women's breakfast yesterday. What a huge praise. And I hope that you'll continue to pray for those who went. We have our Advent series. For example, next week, like I mentioned, we'll talk about our promised King and really look at how faithful our God is, how he offers real hope because he will always be true to his promises. Who could you invite that could do to hear about the faithfulness of God or any of the other Sundays in that series? We have our Christmas Eve service where people will share testimonies of God's faithfulness. Could you invite someone then? Maybe more personally and informally, you know, just talking with your coworkers about what you'll do during the break and sharing with them about church and what the holiday season means to you. Of course, there are family and friends get-togethers with special opportunities to talk about Jesus and share the gospel. Some of these people you'll only see this time of year. Right? What a good opportunity to talk with them. And even as commercial as the season has become, it still provides these unique opportunities to discuss Christ. We have Christmas cards with verses on them, Christmas music that talks about the Savior, nativity scenes in front yards. And all of these are just opportunities to move discussions towards Jesus. Now, as obvious as the opportunities are, it's not so easy, right? It can be just the busyness where the gospel gets forgotten in the rush of the season. It can be fear of what others think or how they'll respond. It can be a desire to get ahead at work and kind of just focus on those things and really looking towards worldly ambitions. It can be just the desire for relational harmony and a dislike of tension. Whatever it is, it's not easy, right, to share our faith usually. And yet what makes our study this morning so helpful is that Peter offers hope to overcome our fears and hesitations through our relationship with Christ. Now, just to remind you of where we are, on one hand, Peter writes this letter to offer a template as to how to respond not only to suffering in general, but to persecution for our faith in particular. Now, if you were to just read follow the current news, you would think that the Christian response to a culture opposed to us is anger and fighting for our rights. But Peter, following the pattern of Scripture, tells us to do two things. He says to love well and to pursue the advancement of the kingdom. So we should be involved in the political process, and we have the rights to pursue legal freedoms. But the Bible cannot be more clear that our response should be driven by two ideas. We have to respond in love, and we must pursue the advancement of the gospel. And really, again, it's just following the pattern of Scripture. But Peter isn't simply telling them what their response should be. He offers hope for those who are suffering and persecuted for their faith. And really, God intended the letter to speak to every Christian who struggles for their faith, from the minor and mundane to the life-altering and even life-threatening. Meaning that as you think of sharing your faith this Christmas season, you must trust that this letter speaks to you. And so let me read to you our passage. It's just two verses, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a rather famous passage and a beautiful call to share the gospel, but what we need to notice is that Peter offers powerful hope by reminding them of their identity in the gospel. And that's because our identity changes everything. As many of you know, right now is World Cup. There's probably a few of you who are thinking, when are we going to get our World Cup illustrations? A few of you are thinking, when is he going to bore us with World Cup illustrations? Well, the time is now. Remember, I only get to do this like every 4 years, right? So we're going to talk about World Cup. But if you're unfamiliar, World Cup is one of the greatest sporting events in the world outside of the U.S. People probably say it's the greatest sporting event in the world. But basically, it's the nation's soccer tournament. Think of it as the Olympics for soccer. Every 4 years, who will be the best in the world? I've already watched a bit too much. It's not great being up at 2 in the morning and watching a team lose. I'm still mourning from yesterday, but some of you are with me on that. But imagine, if you will, Messi or Mbappe or Neymar, some of the best players in the world. They're nervous about playing soccer, and they don't want to go on the field or pitch for our foreign fans. Would you tell them, you just got to play? It's in your contract. That's what you got to do. Or maybe just be brave. You know, just be courageous. Likely, you would just remind them of who they are. You're Mbappe. You're one of the greatest players in the world. There's few people who can stop you. Or you're Messi. You're one of the greatest players of all time. And you have this otherworldly ability when the ball is at your feet. Well, that's what Peter is doing in our passage. He doesn't simply say, be obedient and share the gospel. Be courageous and share your faith. He just reminds them of who they are. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And with each superlative, Peter's readers should have grown in confidence, not only to proclaim the gospel, but even be willing to suffer for it. And that leads to our key idea. A gospel identity leads to a gospel witness. A gospel identity leads to a gospel witness. So let's break that down into two parts, our two points. First is a gospel identity. Our identity is not just fundamental to our evangelism, it's fundamental to our lives. How you understand yourself will go a long way in how you live your life. As we come to verse 9, Peter talks about who we are. And he's pointing out a contrast with those who reject Christ. Pastor Wayne talked about them last week. In the verse before this, he says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Then in verse 9, but you. Okay, so you, Christian, are different. You don't reject Christ. You aren't disobedient. You don't stumble. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So Peter wants to remind them of who they are because it's going to lead to what they're called to do. Right? Because the second part of verse 9 is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So do you see that? But you are that you may proclaim. The identity in the gospel shall lead to a proclamation of the gospel. And Peter understands what all of us do intuitively is that we live out some sense of our identity. By identity, I mean how you understand yourself. To use another World Cup illustration, you might see yourself as a USA fan because you are a US citizen. Or I know our family also roots for Japan because we're part Japanese. I told my family that a quarter of me was sad when Denmark lost because I'm a quarter Danish. So I don't know if you realize, but I literally am a quarter Danish. We all have an identity, and it's usually made up of many parts, not just ethnicity, but I'm a Christian, I'm a husband and a father, I love Mexican food, I'm a pastor, I like the color blue, I'm a SoCal native. We could keep going. Now, as much as our identity is multifaceted, fundamentally at the core, we're supposed to see ourselves in relation to Christ. In other words, the most foundational identity is what we have in the gospel. The fact that I am a Christian should be the most significant thing about me. Listen to how Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who live. So my old life, my old identity, it's dead, but Christ who lives in me. So I don't live according to what my job is or who I'm with or what my kids do. I live by faith in the Son of God. And what this means is, in a sense, being a Christian is the most fundamental thing about me. Then I make decisions, I act, I speak, I live life guided by my faith in Christ. For example, how I do my job isn't actually driven by my job. It's actually driven by my faith. My academics, my parenting, how I use my money, free time, they're all driven by my faith. So that seems pretty simple to understand, but what goes wrong? We could call it a spiritual version of identity theft. Years ago, when they used to check IDs to use credit cards, my credit card was stolen. And it turns out some guy used it. And I remember thinking, how could they not check his ID? I mean, what guy has the name Kim, right? Which is kind of ironic, because I'm a guy named Kim questioning what guy is named Kim. But identity theft is a real issue in our society and growing. People getting their information stolen, usually for the purpose of taking money. But the identity theft I'm talking about, it's not about credit card numbers or driver's licenses. It's much more fundamental than that. It's when we don't focus primarily on our identity in Christ and we replace it with an identity tied to the world. So, for example, if what primarily drives me is my identity as a parent and the success of my kids, maybe to the neglect of my spouse or the neglect of serving or the neglect of other things, then I'm suffering identity theft. Who I really am has been stolen. I'm living out some false identity. Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane put it this way. Each of us lives out some sense of identity, and our gospel identity amnesia will always lead to some form of identity replacement. That is, if who I am in Christ does not shape the way I think about myself and the things I face, then I will live out some other identity. But you could see this clearly in a child who gives into peer pressure or cries when they lose a basketball game or determines their worth based upon their grades. They're seeing their identity based on the wrong things. But it's not just children. It could be an adult who defines themselves according to their possessions or whose identity is in their job or their children's accomplishments or their looks. And like I said, it's not just one idea, but many. Unfortunately, because of that, the one thing that should truly define us, our relationship to God through Christ, gets lost, and we've suffered identity theft. And what makes it especially dangerous is that these identity replacements will not only lead to unfaithful living and a lack of joy, but to our point this morning, a compromised witness. Because if I find my identity in people thinking well of me, I will act in a way to raise people's opinions of me, meaning that my living out of the gospel or hiding of it will depend on, does it make me look good? So for example, you can imagine someone who loves being a Christian here at Lighthouse. They like to impress with their leading or their serving. They love to talk about the Bible, how they want to apply it. They enjoy being known as a Christ follower. Why? Because a church, being a faithful Christian, is a good and admirable thing. But you can also imagine that same person going to work on Monday and completely hiding the fact that they're a Christian. If you were to see them, you wouldn't even know that they're a believer. Yeah, maybe they don't cuss like their coworkers or go party afterwards, but in reality, they aren't much different. Why? Because being a faithful Christian at work is not an admirable thing. It's much more admirable to be a good worker, to fit in with the crowd, to complain about what everyone else complains about. So do you see how fundamental identity is when it comes to living out and sharing our faith? With this in mind, before Peter says, proclaim the excellencies of Christ, he reminds them of who they are. Because there would be people who would read this letter whose lives would be in danger because of their gospel witness. They might die for preaching Christ. And to these endangered Christians, he doesn't just say, be brave, or the Bible says you have to share the gospel. He reminds them of their identity in Christ. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So you go proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So to remind ourselves of who we are, let's take a moment. Let's look at the different aspects of our identity that Peter highlights. And with each facet, I want to ask a question to see if we are living out our gospel identity or suffering for some sort of identity theft. And so the first one, A in your notes, Peter says, we are a chosen race. So the question I want to ask is, do you live like you do to earn love or because you are loved? Do you live like you do to earn love or because you are loved? Peter uses the term chosen. It's the same word he uses in chapter 1, verse 1, when he calls us elect exiles. So we might say we're chosen exiles. And if you remember Pastor Allen preaching on this, he mentioned that this idea of being chosen was never mentioned in cold terms or for the purpose of theological debate. It was a term of endearment for Christians to understand that we are adored, that we are near God, that we are loved. Does that make sense? Peter's point is that we are chosen. We're loved by God, and that should influence how we live our life. Now, the thing is, we usually live life seeking to be loved. Like we want to be liked by those around us. We want to impress. We want affection. We want approval. We want to be honored. But needless to say, this devastates our gospel witness because sharing our faith rarely garners any of those things. Like when we share the gospel, we are met with indifference or coldness or judgment or even anger. My point is, if I live as one seeking to be loved, I'm going to hide and neglect the gospel. And therein lies the problem, the identity theft that each of us wrestles with. If we live life to be liked, we live life to be liked, forgetting the reality that we are already loved. Because if I get the fact that I'm loved, I'm free to share the gospel no matter the consequences. So for example, imagine you're at a family get-together and you know you'll have that opportunity to share your faith, but you worry because you know it'll make someone upset or create tension. Realize that in that moment, your desire is to be liked or loved. But now what if you already knew you were loved? What if you rested in the fact that the one person whose opinion really matters has an affection for you that you can't even comprehend? What if you knew his love would result in constant grace in your life, even through difficulties? It would free you not simply to share your faith, but really to love well. Because what unbelievers need the most is the gospel, meaning the most loving thing you can do with someone who doesn't know Christ is to share with them your faith. But if I need their love, I'll just do what I need to gain it, meaning I won't share my faith because that doesn't earn people's love. But when I know I'm loved by Christ, I don't need to gain people's love. I'm free to express love and share the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think of the friends and family you'll see over the holidays, if you really want to love them, then rest in Christ's love and share the gospel. So again, let me ask you, do you live like you do to earn love or because you are loved? Peter says this, point number B, we are a royal priesthood. And the question I want to ask here is, do you see all of life as being worship moments? Now we hear this term first in Exodus 19 and it's applied to Israel, Exodus 19, 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the idea was that Israel would have the privilege of representing God to the nations. And we see that the church is then blessed with that reality when he calls us a kingdom of priests, tells us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. But Peter also wants to emphasize their call to offer worship. Just a few verses previous to this, in verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you get that? The priesthood wasn't simply about proclaiming Christ, but offering worship. And it's a good reminder that our lives are about worship, and specifically our lives are meant to be about the worship of Christ. But as you know, I've mentioned this in multiple messages recently, the danger is that we worship something else. So for instance, if I'm at school, and I know I should invite that friend to church or tell them about Jesus, that's a worship moment. And what will determine how I respond is what I worship. If I worship the opinion and approval of others, I'll stay silent. If I worship Christ, I'll reach out in love. Practically then, as a kingdom of priests, we need to realize that all of life is worship moments. I'm constantly choosing between worshiping Christ and worshiping something from the world. So remember, your Christmas get-togethers Those are worship moments. Talking to your coworker about the holidays, that's a worship moment. Even things like shopping and baking, those are worship moments. And so when you're in that discussion with your auntie on Christmas Eve and you have this small opening to turn that conversation towards Christ, remember and think, this is a worship moment. And remind yourself, I want to live for Christ. As you consider inviting someone to one of our services, don't simply think about the logistics, whether they'll say yes or no or things like that. Think this moment, this is a worship moment. As you bake cookies for your neighbor, think this is worship. So again, I want to ask, do you see all life as being worship moments? Third, see in your notes, Peter describes this as a holy nation. So my question for you is this, do you see fitting in with the world as missing out on Christ? Do you see fitting in with the world as missing out on Christ? Again, we find this phrase in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The word holy is something we often tie to the idea of morality or purity, which is part of it. But really, the word has the idea of being separated. And so when Israel was called to be holy, they were called to separate themselves from sin and separate themselves from the pagan culture around them and set themselves apart for God. And so when Peter calls us to be holy, like he does in chapter 1, verse 15, we are to separate ourselves from sin and the culture around us. But as Pastor Matt mentioned when he spoke on this, holiness has a focus on relationship. We separate ourselves so that we better pursue God and we don't live for rival devotions. It's like how I set myself apart from other romantic relationships so that I can pursue my wife alone. But that's not a bad thing. It's an incredibly good and joyful thing because rival loves can destroy a marriage. The same is true with us and God. We are called to be holy, separated to Him, because rival devotions ruin the incredibly loving relationship we're supposed to have with our Heavenly Father. So when Peter tells us that we're a holy nation, separated from sin in the world, we have to remember that the purpose is to be separated for Christ. And this is important because the practical application of this is pretty simple, right? If we're going to be a faithful witness, we can't seek to be like the world. We must be different from it. The problem is too often we live to fit in, and in that we can't be faithful to the gospel, right? But understand, like, as you go to work tomorrow morning, you are different. You're inherently different because you're a Christian. You can't hope to fit in because fundamentally you are distinct. But here's what I want you to remember. Being different and separate from the world isn't a bad thing. It's not simply like this call to stop sinning, be moral, follow the rules. It's this call to a deeper and more loving relationship with Christ. Meaning that we have to believe that fitting in with the world is really missing out on Christ. Does that make sense? So imagine tomorrow, again, you're at work or you're at school, and the thought is, it's easier to blend in. It's easier to fit in. It's easier to do what everyone else does. But realize that in that, you're stepping away from Christ, not fully embracing His love. You're exhibiting the pride that invites His opposition. You're settling for simple worldly blessings at the cost of the very blessings of God. On the other hand, when we live holy lives, when we're different from the world, in those moments, we're exhibiting the humility that invites grace, like James 4:6 says. We are more fully experiencing His love. We're growing closer to Him in both devotion and delight. Meaning, don't seek to live like the world, because in those moments, you're missing out on knowing Christ. I'm not the best evangelist. I stumble for my words. I can worry what people think. But I also know that when I do share, like when I get those chances, I'm maybe so nervous going into it, and I share the gospel, I really experience the joy of God. And many of you know what that's like. Like you're praying, you're trying, and then you do it. And no matter how it ends up, it's just like, man, I can't believe that I got to tell them about Jesus. We don't want to miss out on Christ because we're fitting in with the world. Lastly, Peter says we are God's possession. And the question I want to ask is, do you live life with the courage that comes from knowing you are cared for? Do you live life with the courage that knows you're cared for? So again, remember Exodus 19:6 says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We already looked at those two ideas. But right before that, in verse 5, he says this, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. treasured possession. And the picture, again, is one of love and probably more specifically care. I mean, if you have a treasure, what do you do with it? Do you leave it on the front lawn? Do you forget it on the roof of your car as you drive off? You care for it. You preserve it. You protect it. Now, think about that. If we are God's treasured possession, I mean, what do we have to fear? 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in the Lord, in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, for those who love your name may exalt you. There is nothing that passes into your life that somehow slips by God's concern and care. As the famous evangelist George Whitfield said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. In other words, nothing can touch you until God says it can. And here's the thing, even if something difficult does come into our life, for example, you are persecuted for your faith or cost you a friendship, even that is part of God's care, always seeking our good. Meaning that even in our suffering for sharing our faith, God is actively pursuing our good in ways that will bless us beyond understanding. I hope that makes sense, but the one who cares for you doesn't just command you to share the gospel. He actually ordains every good and even hard part of it for our good. It's so amazing. I was thinking of someone I invited to our fall festival this year who turned me down again this year like he has for the last 3 or 4 years. No way persecution, just an acquaintance, but it was rejection. But because I'm God's, I can trust this. Rejection is for my good. He's actually caring for me. He's protecting me from something. Like one simple blessing I thought about it was how I need to be more in prayer. Because usually like I'll invite him. I'll try to hype the event. Hey, it's going to be fun. Your kids will love it. I give him a card with the information. But this year I thought I need, like afterwards and he didn't come, I thought I need to be more in prayer for him. And it was just good for my heart to remind ourselves, even if he had come, is that really the end goal? Like fall festival? The end goal is that he would know Christ, that his family would know Christ. Which means I need to pray for this guy. And I'm sure there's many more blessings. But well, what this means is that you can be bold in your faith. You can share and just trust that whatever God brings as a result of it is part of his kindness to you because you are his. You are his treasured possession. He'll care for you and he'll be relentlessly kind to you. We need to move on, but let me just offer a few practical ideas of how to let your gospel identity take root. One is just to spend time with the Lord. This is nothing revelatory, but just believe if you don't spend time with God this Christmas season, it will be filled more with busyness than worship. It will be what you make of it. Second, memorize and meditate on verses that talk about who you are in Christ. I mean, just think if you had truths in the truths of Scripture just ready in the back of your mind. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations. Romans 8, nothing separates me from the love of Christ. Imagine I'm going to work tomorrow morning and those truths are upon my heart. It would change everything. And lastly, meditate on the truths of your identity that are found in our passage this morning. In other words, spend time thinking deeply about the ideas we just looked at. So imagine you're on your way to school tomorrow morning and you meditate on the idea that you are loved and you pray something like this, Lord, help me to live and act knowing that you love me. Like I'm tempted to go and want every person in my class to like me, but help me to remember that you love me. Or as you're going to a family get-together, you could pray, Lord, this night will be filled with worship moments. Would you help me to love you more than anything else? Or as you go to invite your neighbor to church and pray, Lord, give me the courage that comes from knowing that I'm cared for. You will always take care of me. Help me to be faithful to you. So spend time meditating on these truths and let that help your identity take root. All right, let's move on. Point number two here. A gospel identity leads to a gospel witness. This week I spoke at my daughter's Christian Athletes Club on her campus. And so I told her ahead of time, you know what I should do? I should use young people lingo, which I'm using the word lingo. That's already a bad sign. But let's use young people lingo like sus. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Or low key. Don't know what that means. But I should just use it. Or cringe. I know what that means because my kids have used it to describe me. But, and she said, that's not a good idea. So then I said, okay, what if instead I like just break out in song? Like, ever had a speaker do that and they just break out in song and it just touches people? And she said, maybe we can have the leader just introduce you as a local pastor. Like, they don't have to know that we're related. So I had to point out to her that big people have feelings too. And then she said, well, little people have reputations too. So there's that. But to these students, I actually also talked about identity. I said, live life not to be liked, but because you're loved. Right? Because you can imagine most of the students on their campus live like they want to be liked or loved. They dress like they do. They play sports like they do. They try to succeed academically like they do. They date who they date. They act like they do to impress and be liked by others. But if you know you're loved, like you already know you're loved, it changes everything. And specifically, I emphasize how if you live knowing your identity, knowing that you're loved, it should change how you live. And the same is true here. The point isn't simply to enjoy being God's people. Like we're a holy nation. Let's just enjoy that. It should lead to a changed life. And specifically, it should lead to a sharing our faith. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But why? That, or we might say, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So like I mentioned earlier, that there is purpose to our identity. We're not simply supposed to enjoy the privileges of Christianity. It actually puts us on mission. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. It's likely a quote from Isaiah 43:21. It says, the people whom I form for myself that they may declare my praise. Our role in this world is not to live comfortable lives within our freedoms. Our role is to proclaim to a gospel so desperately in need of it. I mean, think about how vital the gospel is. Think of your family and friends. Think of your coworkers and acquaintances. Think of your classmates and teammates. And then think about this. Apart from Christ, people are destined for hell. It's not a popular view. I'm sure you know plenty of people who might respond, but I don't believe in hell, as if their belief determines its existence. But the reality is the creator of the universe made us to be in a loving relationship with him. But in our sin, in the wrong things that we've done, we've rejected him and we deserve punishment for our rebellion. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, despite what we might think about being good people, our lives have actually only earned one thing, our wages for our life, and it's eternal death. And that is the state of everyone at your workplace, everyone at your school, everyone at your family get-together, every one of your friends apart from Christ. And yet what we celebrate this time of year is the great king who came to make everything right. Right? This king didn't just come in power, but he actually came in humility. And specifically, God the Son took on humanity, lived the life we couldn't, and then died in the place of all who believe. He was our substitute. He took the punishment that you and I deserve so that we could be the sons and daughters that we don't deserve to be. And my point is that the message of the gospel isn't just helpful, it's vital. It isn't just important, it is absolutely necessary. Souls hang in the balance. And so it makes sense when Peter says, this is who you are, this is what you need to do. And yet, and this is what I really love about this passage, he doesn't say, because you're a Christian, share the gospel. Instead, we kind of find this incredible picture of the message of the gospel. He says, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We might rush past it, but really it's kind of this beautiful picture of the truths we offer. And it's really fitting, a really fitting message for a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are God's people. And so we don't simply offer a message of sterile theological facts. We proclaim the excellencies of the one who loved us. And so let's take a closer look at that. And what I want us to see is that we should not only tell the facts of the gospel, but in our evangelism, we want to offer a better Savior and tell a better story. We looked at these themes often in our study of Micah, and it will guide our time here as well. But first is offer a better story. He says to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. The word for excellencies is probably less tied to his position and more tied to the great things he's done, specifically in saving us through the gospel. As one commentator writes, Christians have the distinct privilege of telling the world that Christ has the power to accomplish the extraordinary work of redemption. But this word excellencies also has to do with worship and glory. That's why a lot of translations say declare the praises of Christ. And here's why this is important. Everyone seeks what they believe is excellent, what they believe is worthy of praise. Everyone pursues what they think is deserving of their faith. We could put it this way. The question isn't if people are looking for a savior, it's what kind of savior they're looking for. Because the reality is everyone seeks some savior to offer some version of salvation. Some people seek a savior in relationships, believing that their salvation is love. If I know love, I'll be happy. Some people seek a savior in money, believing that if they have enough money, then they're secure, they're safe. That's their salvation. Some people seek a savior in their work, believing that it'll offer an identity. If I really know who I am, then I'll be okay. That's their salvation. So people will pursue their saviors and their version of salvation, and yet they never really realize what they're actually pursuing is God. The uncle who wants to make more money, your coworker trying to get ahead, your neighbor who pours themselves into their kid, the friend who wants that perfect Christmas, they're looking for something, some version of salvation, maybe some form of happiness, and yet ultimately it's their search for God. But Christ is the true savior who offers true salvation. That's what we just talked about. So in proclaiming the excellencies or the praises of Christ, we're telling the world, despite what you think will be your savior, what will bring your version of salvation, I want to tell you about the excellencies of Christ. He is the one worthy of your faith. What does this look like? Let me give you a few ideas. First, I'm sorry this is in your notes, but first, live a life that demonstrates you have a great God. Live a life that demonstrates you have a great God. Right after this passage in verse 12, Peter says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your life, your good deeds should say something about our God. Are you joyful? Are you humble? Are you kind? Are you forgiving? Think about the unbelievers in your life. It could be people who really know you well, like your parents. It could just be people from school or your coworkers, what do they think about you? What do your teammates think about you? If you're a parent, what do your kids' teammates' parents think about you? Do people look at your life and ever think, I want what they have? Our life should say something about God. Second, when someone compliments some aspect of your life, use it as an opportunity to point to Christ. When someone compliments some aspect of your life, use it as an opportunity to point to Christ. In other words, if people appreciate your hard work and volunteering, your good attitude on the court, your diligence at work, your kindness as a friend, your joy in difficulty, don't simply receive the compliment, but use it as an opportunity to preach the excellencies of Christ. Because you are who you are because of God's grace in you, which means your life should always point to Him. Lastly, be able to explain why Christ is worthy of your praise. You want to share the facts of the gospel, but you also want to proclaim His excellencies, meaning do what you must to convince people that Jesus is infinitely better than whatever they think the world is offering them. Tell them what Jesus means to suffering, talk about heaven, explain how He transforms your view of money, speak to the freedom of parenting outside the rat race of our culture, share about the joy of church, discuss forgiveness. Maybe more than anything, share about the constant hope you have in Christ. Be able to preach the excellencies of Jesus. So offer a better savior and be, in your notes, tell a better story. He says this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The idea of darkness to light is the way of putting the gospel into story form. It's a very short story, but it's a story form. And Peter is using this illustration. Because again, he could have just offered the simple facts of the gospel, right? Sin, Savior, salvation. But in a sense, he puts it in kind of this word picture, from darkness into marvelous light. And already imagery is probably coming into your head. And really, we see this all over Scripture. The authors of the epistles, for instance, so often offer the truths of the gospel in story form. They can think of Colossians 2, you were dead in your trespasses, but God set aside our legal demands, nailing it to the cross. That's a story. That's our story. And again, we see it over and over in Scripture, the gospel in story form. And light to darkness in particular is a pretty common theme. Ephesians 5:8, For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus himself said in John 18:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the picture really is a beautiful one. People stuck in darkness, suffering in the darkness, but are brought into the light through the gospel. And so we should be able to tell a better story. What does it look like practically? Just a couple of ideas. First, use their story to explain the better story of the gospel. Use their story to explain the better story of the gospel. Everyone has their story. Everyone has the circumstances of their lives which are leading to a particular conclusion, but you get to tell a better story. Think of Jesus and the woman at the well. He didn't just tell her like the facts of the gospel, right? He explained why he was the living water that would satisfy the deepest longings of her heart that she was trying to find in relationships. He used relationships as his connecting point to tell a better story. So for instance, if someone shares about how difficult their marriage is, could you tell a better story in the gospel? Could you offer forgiveness, hope, joy, purpose, meaning? If someone gets sick or loses their job or struggles financially, could you tell a better story in the gospel? Could you offer some sort of context of their life through Christ? Could you talk about his presence or his love or his faithfulness? And the point is not to move away from the heart of the gospel, which is the atonement and the forgiveness of sins, but to use their story to show how they don't just need Christ for everyday life, but they need him for eternal life. I heard one of the testimonies of one of our members of our church a little while back, and in it they shared how they came to the Lighthouse because of the specific challenges they were facing. Someone who doesn't even go to our church told them they should come to our church. But they were ministered to by members of our church specifically in that struggle who explained like where Christ is in it all. But it was through that they realized their need for Jesus and they came to saving faith. Can you tell a better story? Think about your coworkers. Think about your family members. What are they going through? How could you lead them in their story to Christ? And second is use your story to enter their story and tell a better story of the gospel. Use your story to enter their story and tell a better story in the gospel. Like, where does your story intersect with other people? Or how could you your story provide a launching point to enter their story? Think of Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, how he used kind of the pagan idols around them and basically saying, I'm a worshiper and you're a worshiper, but let me explain to you why the worship of Christ is where you need to move to. We all have these points where we get unique opportunities to share the gospel, unique opportunities to enter into people's lives. I was at this random event this week. I met a family, and within probably like 10 minutes, I asked the question that could potentially be awkward, which is, do you go to church? Now, for most of you, that's a pretty awkward conversation that early into meeting someone, but what makes it different for me is they found out that I'm a pastor. And so when they know I'm a pastor and I say, hey, so do you go to church? It's not like awkward. They're almost expecting it. Like, what are they going to say, right? It's like if you're an accountant and you barely meet someone and say, oh, by the way, do you go to church? It might be a slightly awkward. I would say just still go for it, but it's awkward. But when I ask people, it's just not that weird. But that's because that's part of my story. That's what I can use to reach out to people. But we all have our story. If you're an accountant, your life intersects with certain people. Could you use that to bring to them the gospel? Could you use things like your kids' sports or some hobby, or even allow work to allow your story to interact with someone else's so that you can tell them the better story of Christ? Or what about some particular challenge or suffering? Could a similar loss allow you to speak to someone's life about how you found hope in Christ? For example, for those of you families who've been affected by disability, could you use that to reach out to other families affected by disability? To show them the grace that you found in Jesus? Not that life is easy, but it is completely different because you have Christ. What about people who are in a similar season? Singles, I'm sure many of you are enjoying the blessings of this season, both Christmas season and the season of life, but I'm sure many of you also know the difficulties. Could you use the loneliness at times you feel, or your hopes to get married, or the stress you feel at work, to enter into someone's story and tell them, this is what Christ means to me as a single person. This is why he provides the hope that I need. As God's people, we need to be able to offer a better Savior and tell a better story. All right, let me close with this. I'm sure for at least some of you, the idea of sharing your faith is daunting. And maybe you even feel like it's a burden that you don't want to have this Christmas season. Like, I just want to enjoy Christmas. I don't want to have to worry about going to my family get-together and seeing my aunt who's aging and doesn't know Jesus and then feel the guilt of not sharing with her. But understand, it's supposed to be a blessing. In verse 10 in our passage, it says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." And he's just reminding them not just who they were, not just who they are, I'm sorry, but who they were. This is who you were. Imagine the unimaginable grace of now receiving mercy. And he's trying to remind them this is an incredible blessing because of who they were and who they are now. I know when we think of the Christmas season, we want that perfect Christmas. We want that perfect get-together. We want to give or get that perfect gift. We want that perfect time with family. But have you ever considered what makes Christmas special is when we proclaim our perfect King? Like, we get to tell people about our Savior. It is such an unexpected blessing that God would use us, sinful and fallible people, to represent the one true King to a world foolishly pursuing counterfeit kings. And so, beloved, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, proclaim the excellencies of our King. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the chance that we have to think through what it means to proclaim the excellencies of our King. And I pray that each of us would leave this morning with a better understanding of who we are in Christ and more excited to live out that identity. Lord, there are so many people in this room, so many relationships that we have, so many lives that we'll intersect with over the course of these next 4 or 5 weeks. And I pray that you would use us to point people to our Savior, point people to our King. We thank you, we love you, we praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.